This will be our last message on the epistles of Peter. We'll have, after this morning, we'll have completed 1st and 2nd Peter. We'll have fought through 1st and 2nd Peter. So I thought tonight we'd go to heaven for a little bit. Let's read together. By now you should know which translation I'm using. And you perhaps have guessed which translation I prefer. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Father, it's with great joy in our hearts that we pause and take time to acknowledge your place in our lives and in this meeting. We confess to you that we are very dependent upon you. And we ask that as we have met together, that you would smile upon us in a rich and special way this morning. That you would allow the Holy Spirit to bring to our minds and to our hearts truth that would cause us to be more of what you would have us to be. We ask that you would keep our minds alert. We ask that I would have clarity in expressing that which you have placed upon my heart. And Lord, we ask that above all things, the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified this morning. For we ask this in his precious and his worthy name. Amen. Yesterday morning, we started 2 Peter. And we said that Chapter 1 of 2 Peter reveals to us that Peter is writing this epistle to help the saints to keep from stumbling. Last night we were in the second chapter, and we saw that Peter not only writes so that the believers would be kept from stumbling, but he writes in such a way to help them not to turn away from the holy commandment that has been given to us. We saw yesterday morning that Peter writes so that the saints not only will be kept from stumbling, but that they might enter abundantly into the provision of which God has for His people. And then last night we were encouraged to know, as we saw in the second chapter, that the Lord knows how to deliver His people out of temptation. In other words, Peter is writing this epistle so that we might learn to live in the fullness of what Christ offers and avoid the awful consequences of falling under sin's power to corrupt. If you put those two things together, you find that Peter is writing so that we might live godly lives. And what a noble goal, to instruct the people of God in how to live more godly. It remains for Peter now to respond to one other thing before he ends these two epistles. He's going to deal with the outward, how should I put it, the outward environment in which the Lord's people find themselves in the last days. We live in a wicked world. A world that thinks that what you and I believe as Christians is utter foolishness. It's amazing to see how the Spirit of God led both Paul and Peter and John to write similar things. And that's all the more assuring us that the Word of God is in fact the Word of God. Because truth is truth, whether it comes from Peter's pen or whether it comes from Paul's pen or whether it comes from John's pen, it's still the truth. I love the way Peter brings Paul into this particular chapter. Did you notice near the end of the chapter, he says, our beloved brother Paul, this is verse 15, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. And then Peter makes an understatement. He says, some of these things are hard to understand. And unstable, unlearned people try to twist them to fit their own peculiar theories. And that's what they do to the rest of the Scripture. And in that one statement, the Apostle Peter is telling us that Paul's writings are on the same level as the rest of Scripture. It's one of the great internal proofs for the fact that the writings of the Apostle Paul are, in fact, the Word of God. Chapter 3, Peter is completing a trilogy, if you will, or a trio of things. In chapter 1, he's dealing with the problems that we have with our own sinful flesh. In chapter 2, he's talking about false teachers who secretly come in and wreak havoc among the Lord's people. And now he's going to talk about scoffers out in the world. Three different things we have to keep in mind. So chapter 3, we meet the scoffers. Some call them mockers. In one of our Vacation Bible School programs, we have a mocker song. And Miss Judy, that's what I call my wife. Miss Judy likes to write things in unique ways. And so the song goes, the mocker seeks knowledge. So the mocker goes to college. But he looks in every place but God's book, so the mocker he finds none. And then she quotes from the Old Testament, knowledge and wisdom. But it's knowledge and wisdom and so on. The mocker. Have you ever met a mocker or a scoffer? If you've ever been to a university or a college, you probably have met a few there. I've met a few in my day. I remember a few years ago, in fact, it's now many years ago, seems like just a few years ago, I was asked to participate in some debates on national public television. Our local college had gotten funding from the National Endowment for the Humanities, and they got some liberal professors, and they were going to discuss some issues in society. And so they wanted a token conservative to be a part of these debates. And so I had the privilege of debating a liberal on two of these programs, and then one of the local college professors would focus the debate and talk about how it affects the larger society. One of the debates was on whether creationism ought to be taught alongside evolution in public school classrooms. And that was fun. You know, I'm not a scientist. In fact, when I went to college and we were planning what courses I would take, I planned to take as little science and as little math as I could graduate with. And I did. To this day, I'm the only one who has ever graduated with a doctorate from Virginia Tech who has never taken statistics. They don't know how I worked that, but I talked my way around it. And God was good. I'm still trying to figure out why I took Latin in high school. I took it by faith. They told me that someday I would understand. And by faith, someday I expect I will understand how important Latin is. I haven't figured it out yet. But here I am. I'm going to debate the head of a science museum. And just before the program starts, he turns to me and says, "What are you going to say about the gap theory?" About the fossil record. And I said, "I'm not going to say anything about the fossil record. I don't know anything about that." And his face just turned white. And he said, "What are we debating this morning?" I said, "We're debating a philosophical educational issue where one religious viewpoint is put up alongside another religious viewpoint in a system that mandates neutrality. And to include one theory that has certain religious presuppositions and implications and exclude another theory which has religious presuppositions and implications is simply not fair or legal in my mind." And you know, he looked at his notes, and all his notes dealt with the science of his past. He put his notes aside. He can't. And I wanted to say. The other debate was against a Roman Catholic priest. And the subject was, "Is the coming of Christ imminent?" And of course, I had the position that it is. And this man was a real scoffer. The man from the museum was a scoffer. And he tried to gain the momentum in that first debate by saying, "Do you really believe that the first woman was Eve and that she came from the rib of Adam?" And I didn't even smile. I said, "Yes." "Do you really believe that?" "Why do you believe it?" "Because the Word of God says, and this book can stand any text that you want to go to prove." This Roman Catholic priest said, "Do you really believe that Christ is coming and then there's going to be judgment?" I said, "With all my heart." "Why?" "Because the Word of God tells us." He said, "Oh, I think we do people a great disservice. And that's what you people are doing." And I said, "We do people a greater injustice if judgment is coming and we try to convince them it's not coming." There are scoffers out there who think that what you and I believe is utter foolishness. In 1977, I had an opportunity to present a scholarly paper to the American Educational Studies Association convention in San Francisco. And there was a respondent to my paper, and he was, in that field, one of the most outstanding intellects in all the world. He was an esteemed professor at UCLA who had just written a 10-volume history of American educational thought. And I was presenting a paper, and he was going to respond to me. My paper was entitled "Pluralistic Rhetoric and biased practice. And the thesis of what I was writing was, there are many people today who are talking about, in education today, we're letting everybody have their say. And I said, that's just rhetoric, because nobody is allowing me to have my say in the schools. And 40% of the American people in 1976 claimed to be evangelical Christians. And to ignore the beliefs of 40% of the people in what proposes to be pluralism is absolutely ludicrous. And when Saul Cohen from UCLA stood up to answer to me, he said, I plead guilty. And I thought, well, I've won this battle. He said, you're right. We do exclude what you evangelicals believe. But he said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to change my rhetoric, but not my practice. And then he began his scoffing. He said, we know what you evangelicals believe is not true. Did you know that? We might as well close the book and go home, huh? He said, we know that time is short, and unless we, the scholars in this country, get control of the schools and reach the minds of the next generation with reality, this world is doomed. And if we allow you to have your say and we debate these issues that have already been resolved, we won't have time to do what we need to do. Do you get the picture? The scoffer. Peter tells us the scoffer, and notice this, does two things. Verse 3, he walks according to his own lust. When I was doing my doctoral dissertation at Virginia Tech on evangelical Christians and public schooling, I did some research on what really is taught in our schools and how it affects Christians. And I came across one of the great thinkers in the world in the area of evolutionary humanism. And he was asked, did he really believe the theory of evolution? He said, to be perfectly frank with you, I have problems with evolution. But our only other option is special creation, and we know that's not true. He was pressed a little bit further. And he said, I believe in evolution because evolution gives me the freedom to believe that I am in control of my own life. It enables me to be free and autonomous. Dr. John Martin Rich from the University of Texas, at least at the time I was doing a lot of work in this area, was president of the Philosophy of Education Society over the entire United States. He wrote a book called Humanistic Foundations of Education. And he takes the first chapter of this particular book and he goes to great lengths to identify worldviews that he calls are life-affirming and worldviews that are life-negating. And he puts evangelical Bible-believing Christianity in the category of life-negating. Views that hold people down, that keep people from being free to live their lives as they want to live them. And he dismisses the life-negating views and says, if we're going to make progress in education, we have to draw from these life-affirming views. And he cites the death of God movement. He cites evolutionary humanism. He cites Buddhism and Eastern religion. He cites Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, the liberal Catholic theologian, who is neither Catholic nor a theologian in my mind, and he takes a number of these kinds of views and says, this is where we're going to get the answers from this arena. I think this is important for you to know. Because if you don't understand where the, quote, scholars are today who are forming the minds of the current and the next generation, you won't have any understanding where or why things are taking place that are indeed taking place. In the 1970s, a movement swept education. It's still with us. It's called the Values Clarification Movement. The founders of this movement all taught out of the Center for Humanistic Education in Amherst, Massachusetts. I got some interviews with these folks in magazine articles, journal articles. And one of these men was put right into the corner, backed up against the wall. And he said, although our system is really open-ended, it does have terminal goals in view, and those goals have been determined because those are our goals. And yet, everyone is told this is simply a neutral means of arriving at some clarification of what we really believe or not. At the same time, a man arose at Harvard University named Lawrence Kohlberg. Lawrence Kohlberg came up with a theory of moral development for use in the schools. He said that children go through stages of moral growth. And he said at the highest stage where people live selflessly in all of history, only three people, have ever reached this highest level. Guess who the three people were? No, not Jesus Christ. He only reached, according to Kohlberg, the second highest level because he wanted people to worship him. One of the three was Kohlberg. The other was the graduate student that helped him to design the theory. And the third was Martin Luther King Jr. Those were the three people in all of history, according to Kohlberg, who reached the highest level of morality. Jesus didn't quite make it to the top. Do you see why I had trouble accepting Kohlberg's theories of moral development? But Kohlberg himself said that his whole theory of what is the highest good was determined on the basis, not of empirical research, but upon what Kohlberg thought was the highest good. And Kohlberg is a great scoffer to the truth. A mocker of the truth of God's word. Peter says, the scoffers who come in the last days will be walking according to their own lusts. This is moral because that's what I want to do. This is immoral because it keeps me from doing what I want to do. And that's the mind frame of the scoffers of our day. But look at verse 5. Here's the second characteristic of the mockers and the scoffers of our day. They willfully forget. I believe the old King James says they're willfully ignorant of certain things. I had the privilege and the pleasure of getting to know to some extent Dr. Henry Morris, when he was at Virginia Tech. He's done a lot of good work in the area of creation science. And some people think Henry Morris is just some puny scholar, pseudo-scholar who has a Sunday school answer to science issues. They don't know Dr. Henry Morris. Henry Morris was the head of the civil engineering department at Virginia Polytechnic Institute and State University. He wrote the textbook that is still acknowledged as the textbook in water hydraulics, the effects of water upon certain things. And so when Henry Morris co-authors the book with John Wickham called The Genesis Flood, he's talking about areas in which he has some knowledge. And one of the things that clearly comes through in that book, The Genesis Flood, is that those scientists today that are trying to tell us how old the earth is and how certain rock formations came into being, they are willfully ignorant of the truth. And we need to understand that. Because people all the time in the popular media treat the fact of the earth being so many billions of years old as if this were acknowledged truth. And the facts of science do not confirm their theories. We sponsored Henry Morris years ago, 1970, speaking at our local college up in Virginia. And I'll never forget a little puny professor getting up with a little grin on his face, asking Dr. Henry Morris to give us the date of the flood. And Henry Morris saw through the cynicism of the man's question. And he turned to the blackboard and he wrote a formula that took the whole blackboard. And he looked at this little puny professor and he said, "Now you're familiar with this formula, aren't you?" And the professor said, "No." He said, "This is the formula that demographers use to project population. Now let's start with Mr. and Mrs. Zinjanthropus, so many millions of years ago. And let's use very conservative numbers and let's work the formula." And he comes up with a number to the X number of powers and he says, "Now do you know how big that number is? If we started with Mr. and Mrs. Zinjanthropus so many years ago, we would have today so many people. They would be lying side by side across the whole surface of the earth, oceans and dry land, and we'd be 20 miles deep." This is impossible. So let's postulate Mr. and Mrs. Noah, approximately somewhere in the area, because it's a round figure, 10,000 years ago, and he works the formula and he'd come out to the current population of the world today. And then he turns and says, "Now that doesn't conclusively prove anything, but it does show us that the facts of science are on the side of the biblical account and not on the side of the evolutionary model." You see, those who deny the truth today are willfully ignorant of the actual facts as they really are, because they don't want these things to be true. And their thinking becomes circular. The fact that they walk in their own lust is based upon the fact that they're willfully ignorant. And willfully ignorant of the truth, they go on and live according to their lusts. And in the greatest history of the world that's ever been written, Romans chapter 1, we're told that man reaches a point where it says he did not want to retain God in his knowledge. And so he goes on and pretends that God doesn't exist. And then lives the way he wants to live, willfully ignorant of the truth. The end of their thinking justifies the means. And walking in their own lusts, they begin to mock. And that's where our text is, 2 Peter chapter 3. They begin mocking the coming of Christ. Where is the coming that's been so long ago promised? I have people all the time tell me, "You really believe Christ is coming?" Why, Paul believed Christ was coming. He didn't come in his day, did he? And I've had people say, "Why, 150 years ago, men like John Nelson Darby and others were saying, talking so much about his coming. He hasn't come yet." And the scoffer of today throws that in our face. They mock the existence of God. They laugh at the fact that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. They mock the creation account. They mock the account of the flood. They mock the idea of future judgment. How do you meet the scoffer? Peter says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder that you may be mindful." I want you to look at that word. And I'll bet you it's been a long time since you thought about that word. Mindful. The word itself tells you what it means. Have your mind full. That's what mindful means. Doesn't that make sense? Have your mind full of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. That's the Old Testament. Have your minds full of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. That's our New Testament. How do you meet the scoffer? With minds full of the Word of God. I'll never forget going off to college for the first time. I've gone off to college a number of times. But for the first time, my father gathering me apart and saying, "Son, I want you to go through this experience with an open mind, but not an empty head." I looked at him. That didn't make too much sense to me. He said, "I want you to go and I want you to listen. But everything you hear, measure against that which your mother and I have taught you all your life. Now I ask one thing of you, son. If you hear anything that you think disproves what I've taught you, I want you to give me the courtesy of coming to me and saying, 'Dad, I think this proves what you said wrong,' and give me a chance to rebut." He said, "I might not have the answer, but I might know somebody who does." And I appreciated that. I took him up. There were things I got challenged on. And my father would usually take me down the road to John Reed, who lived about a mile away. And very often, John Reed. Some of you know John Reed, John and Eunice Reed up in New Jersey. My spiritual daddy led me to the Lord. And John Reed would very often have the answer that sometimes my dad didn't have. Peter says you meet the scoffer with your minds full of the Word of God. And with our minds full of the Word of God, notice this. We learn that this world was created by the Word of God. He spoke, and it was. We learn that God has, in years past, met the scoffer. The scoffers are not new kids on the block. Some of your grandchildren may be talking about a rock group called New Kids on the Block. Well, the scoffer's not new kids on the block. Noah met the scoffers. Can you imagine what it must have been like building an ark and it had never rained? Building an ark a long way away from the water. I mean, a big boat. And can you imagine the people coming up to Noah and saying, "What are you building?" He said, "It's a funny looking house, Noah. I'm building an ark." "What's an ark?" "It's a big boat. There's no water nearby, Noah. How are you going to get it to the lake? Noah, it's so big. The elephants could not drag that boat. We're not going to need to move it. There's a flood coming." "A what?" "A flood." "How do you know this?" "God's told me." Can you imagine the abuse that Noah took? You know, he was a long time preparing the ark, wasn't he? And there were many that helped him build the ark who did not believe that the day of judgment was coming. But it came. And we know it came because the Word of God, with our minds full of the Word of God, we know what has happened in the past. With our minds full of the Word of God, we know of the world to come. Verse 13. A world where righteousness judges, dwells. If we had time, we would go to the 21st chapter of Revelation, but I think we're going to get there tonight anyway, so we'll hold off on that. With our minds full, we meet the scoffer, and the scoffer doesn't faze us. With our minds full of the Word of God, we understand how the scoffer fits in. And we know how to counter the scoffer. But the thrust of this chapter is this. Therefore, two times. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, Therefore, verse 14, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. That's the thrust of the chapter. With our minds full of the Word of God, we stay focused on reality. Our faith is not weakened because the scholars, with little quotation marks on both sides, the scholars of our day do not back us into a corner. I might not understand all of the technology of modern thinking, but I know this. This book is genuine. And this book is accurate. This is an amazing book. When I teach at Aletheia Springs in the area of why we believe the Bible is the Word of God, I take great delight in being able to show people things that the scholars did not know that were written long before the scholars allegedly discovered these things. Things like the life of the flesh is in the blood. George Washington didn't know that. That's why he died young. They thought they had to put these leeches on him to draw out his blood because they thought the blood was tainted. Didn't know the life of the flesh is in the blood. Everybody gives the scientists of the Middle Ages the credit for discovering the fact that the world isn't flat. Why, the Word of God taught that a long time ago. In fact, the Word of God teaches that the earth revolves around the sun. You know where it teaches that? It teaches that in the passage that says when Christ comes, some will be asleep and some will be working in the fields and some will be, and it describes three different times of the day. You see, because the world is a sphere. And it's going to be nighttime at one part of the world, and it's going to be noontime somewhere else. The Lord knew that. Oh, we could give you all kinds of other examples. The Word of God has so much to prove itself. But we accept these things by faith. Faith has been granted to us by God Himself. Knowing these things, brethren, verse 11 says we're to live holy and godly lives. Verse 12 says, knowing these things, we're to be looking for, hastening after the coming of Christ. Verse 14 says we're to be diligent to be found by Him without spot and blameless, ready to enter into that land where no unrighteousness will be allowed to come. Knowing these things, we're to beware lest we allow the scoffer to lead us astray, like he does untaught and unstable ones. Observe, who gets lulled into the cults? Do people whose minds are full and saturated with the Word of God go off into cults? No, they're the unstable and the untaught who get lured away. And then Peter says in verse 18, here's my bottom line. Knowing these things, purpose in your heart to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. I'm glad we have a light in our dark world. I'm glad that I don't have to trust the wavering, fluctuating thinkings of ungodly men. One of the great thrilling biographies I've ever read was the biography of C.S. Lewis, who shared how he came to know the Savior. You see, C.S. Lewis was a great scholar, and he hobnobbed with all these great scholars. And one day, a young college student challenged him whether some of these things were so or not. C.S. Lewis was an honest man. And he didn't have an answer. And so he went, he doesn't identify the man, but I believe it was Bertrand Russell. And he went to this man, whom he esteemed to be a great scholar, And he gave the same question, and the only answer he got was, we know that's not true. How do we know? Well, we just know it. It can't be. How do we know? And he never got an answer. And he thought, if that man was basing what he believed on such a flimsy rationale, then he'd better do some thinking and some studying himself. And he approached the Word of God himself and found a living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is real. And we need to preach Christ today to a world that's being lulled away with empty thinking of man. I'm so thankful that when I was a young preacher just starting out, John Reed pulled me aside and said, don't get caught up with all of the issues of the day. You preach Christ. Because the world needs Christ. And so as we go out into our little part of the world, let's live Christ. Let's talk Christ. Let's present Christ to a dying world. Our time is up. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled in your presence, knowing that you are the Almighty God. And yet you deign to deal with creatures such as us. And that humbles us this morning to know that having sinned and fallen far short of your glory, you would even want to do anything about us except punish us. But your word tells us that you're long-suffering. You're full of mercy and grace. And you have a heart of love that led you to give your only begotten Son to die on the cross to pay for our sins.